Well, good morning. It's great to be here to have this time together with you as we spend some time in the Word of God. We're going to have a look at this passage. It's quite a challenging passage for us, as all of the Sermon on the Mount is. Before we get started, we're going to ask God to help us so that we can better understand His Word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much that You teach us Your Word. Help us to understand it and what it means for our lives. We pray, Lord, for You to bring us deep conviction. Help us to see Your mercy and Your grace in the midst of Your teaching so that we can live it out in our lives and be Your light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, after Christmas, my family and I go to Warriewood Square for the Boxing Day sales. And we decided to go to the toy store next to Aldi, if you know the one I'm talking about. And my son chooses a Ben 10 watch. Now, I don't know if you've seen these before. I'll see if I can get a picture up for you. There it is. And it is super cool. Now, he believes this watch can transform you into a super-powered alien. And he's trying to figure out how it works. We give him some advice about what to do so it does work, but he doesn't really believe us. So when he gets home, he pulls out the instructions to have a look at what he's meant to do. And he uses the instructions about how to make this watch work instead of listening to his parents. Eventually, he figures out the way it works, and now he can run twice as fast as his sisters whenever he puts this watch on. Now, this is a simple story, but I think it can teach us a little bit about our own lives. The passage we're looking at today raises a very important question for us. When we're figuring out how to live our lives, where are we going to look to? Are we going to look to the people around us that we're living amongst to get our advice? Are we going to look to the society that we're in to get our answers? Or are we going to look to our Creator? You see, when my son was figuring out how to work his Ben 10 watch, he didn't listen to us. He looked to the instructions of the person who'd made it. The same is true for us. Are we going to look to the instructions of the one who made us? See, the passage we're looking at today comes from a part of the Bible called Matthew, one of the books in the Bible. In it, we encounter Jesus Christ. And before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is led out into the desert, and he is tempted by Satan. He's tempted by Satan to turn away from God's instructions. But Jesus proves himself to be faithful. Faithful when everyone else before him had failed. And so, as God's faithful one, he sets about building a new community, a new kingdom, a community of disciples that will form God's kingdom. And so in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his disciples about what this community will be all about, what it will be like. And it's to be vastly different from all the people who are around them. It's built upon a completely different set of values. It's profound. It's teaching us how to live in harmony with how we've been made. The question is, are we going to listen to his teaching or the other voices that are around us? Let's have a look at some of what he teaches in this passage we're looking at today. In this passage, Jesus brings together a number of different ideas that are taught in the Old Testament part of the Bible. In verse 33, he focuses upon two practices of the Jewish people. The first was to make an oath to God based upon something. I swear upon XYZ. The second is to make a promise to God about an action that was to be performed. It's something that God actually taught his people in the Old Testament. Jesus says that. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." Now, the reason that God taught his people this in the Old Testament is to control human failure, to limit the damage of untruthfulness and falsehood. So for the Jewish people, oaths and vows were to be taken very seriously. Yet Jesus challenges us by going even deeper. He teaches his disciples not to swear, not to make an oath, not to make a promise at all. In verse 34, he says, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." And he goes on to illustrate this with a series of examples of oaths that the Jews would make. They would normally choose God as the guarantor of their word. But if they ever broke that, it was very serious. So they came up with some alternatives to swearing upon God, such as heaven and earth, Jerusalem, even their own head. But Jesus refutes that practice by saying that God's connected to all of those anyway. Yet this practice of making oaths or promises, it's not something that's restricted to the Jewish people. It's something that many still do today. You might hear the phrase, "I will swear to do X, Y, Z." Maybe you've heard your kids say that. Or they will say, "I promise that I'm telling the truth." And in some serious situations, they might even say, "I swear on my mother's grave." But the problem with this practice is that it implies we have different levels of truthfulness in the words that we speak. It can even imply that if I don't say a phrase like this, then I can break my word. But God's desire for his community is uncomplicated truthfulness. That's what he wants. He wants our words, all of our words, to mean exactly what they say. He teaches his disciples, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If we decide to make an oath or a promise in addition to simply speaking our words, then it compromises the truthfulness of all our words. If we feel that we have to make this addition, then Jesus actually teaches that desire comes from the evil one. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some situations in our society where we do need to make an oath or a promise. We can see that happening in a court of law, where the witness will get up and swear on a Bible to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. But this is a concession to a broken world. It's not what God wants for his kingdom community, for his people. He wants his disciples to speak the truth at all times, without having to make any additions to it. And the reason for this goes back to the very nature of God himself. In the Old Testament, it says over and over again that God is truth. God is truth. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "I am the truth." So the being of God is the source of all truth. The being of God is the source of all truth. Every word that God speaks is truth. But the devil is described as the father of lies. He is the source of falsehood. And from the very beginning, he used lies to deceive Adam and Eve. So we, as God's people, are to be like him, people who speak truth in every word. The words that we speak are connected to our being, who we are as a person. They are the foundation of all of our relationships. They are how people get to know us as a person. If we speak lies, then it's very difficult to have a relationship with someone. If we speak truth in our words, then we're going to have fuller, deeper, more meaningful relationships with all the people around us. But this can be really hard in our society. Telling white lies is a socially acceptable practice for many people. People like to give a white lie not to hurt another person's feelings. For example, if a person receives an invitation to a social event they don't really want to go to, they might lie and say, "Well, I've got something else on," when they don't really. Or if they're late, they might lie and say, "Well, the traffic was really bad." Now, they might not get caught out at the time, But eventually, those lies will become evident. And they damage relationships. People start to question, what else are they lying about? Jesus knows that. He wants his kingdom people to be different. He wants us to be a place of uncomplicated truthfulness in everything we say. For our yes and no to mean exactly that. This is what we've been designed for. And it's a good place to live. It leads to deeper and better relationships for every single one of us. Now in this next section, Jesus quotes a teaching about justice from the Old Testament in verse 38. It occurs three times in the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Now, this taught the Jews that any punishment for wrongdoing was to be limited by the offense. So, for example, if someone deliberately destroyed another person's eye, then the punishment could be no more than that. Now, this was supposed to be used in the judicial system, but some people used it personally. And it was used as a justification to get someone back for hurting their eye. It could result in relentless blood feuds between people and families, creating this cycle of violence you just couldn't get out of. And it can still be seen in many cultures today, that sort of cycle of violence, of revenge. It's one of the legendary blood feuds you might have heard about. It's a conflict between West Virginia's Hatfields and Kentucky's McCoys. The conflict began in 1878 when a dispute over ownership of a pig ended with one of the McCoys killing one of the Hatfields. And the conflict escalated into all-out war, with both sides doing more and more violence and harm to each other, beatings, kidnappings, killings. Eventually, the law got involved. Several of the Hatfields were given life sentences in prison. Yet amazingly, since then, the Hatfields and McCoys have had reunions in 2003. The two groups have even appeared on the TV show Family Feud. So thankfully that one comes to a happy ending. But if you watch the show A Current Affair, I don't know if any of you have watched A Current Affair, but you may have heard of the many stories on A Current Affair about neighbours having a feud. It's quite a common story that A Current Affair seems to show. Yet Jesus' concern for his kingdom is radically different. He advocates that we shouldn't retaliate. In fact, he goes further. He said we shouldn't even resist a person who is acting bad or unjustly. He teaches that we shouldn't even stand up for our own rights, not defend our own honour, just let the other person take advantage of us. In verse 39, he says, "But I tell you, do not even resist an evil person." And he gives four examples to illustrate this point. In the first, he says that if someone slaps your cheek, which in those days was a very serious insult, he says, turn the other cheek. Let them slap that one too. In the second, he says, if they take your shirt, then give them your cloak, which you actually even weren't allowed to do because people use their cloak to survive. In the third, he said that if a Roman soldier forces you to carry their equipment for a mile, which was the maximum they could do that, then go 2 miles with them. And in the fourth, he says, if someone asks for money or goods, give it to them. Just open-ended. Just give. Now, in our secular world, we're taught to stand up for our rights, protect our interests. And this teaching is crazy behavior. It's so unnatural to what we want to do. Yet what Jesus has on view for his people here is a complete unselfishness, uncalculating generosity, a willingness for his disciples not to think of their own interests and their own needs, but to put the others before themselves, to look to others' interests and others' needs. Yet people will still object to how we do this practically. They'll argue, well, it's just totally unworkable in the real world. It actually encourages bad behavior. And it makes our society unworkable. And when I reflect upon my own life, there are times when I've stood up for my own rights. And if I'm completely honest, sometimes it's been inappropriate. So how do we live with a teaching like this? Well, Jesus' desire for us is a greater righteousness, a different set of values from everyone around us. Instead of retribution, he wants non-resistance. Instead of defending our own rights, he wants uncalculating generosity. Instead of concern for ourselves, he wants us to have concern for others. Yet this teaching of Jesus does need to be balanced. God is a God of justice. And as people who have been made in his image, we have an innate desire for justice. In some situations, it will be good and right for us to seek justice and to make a stand for that. But it will take great wisdom and insight to know when to do that. We'll need counsel from others to figure out when to do that. And one of the key tests for that will be our motivation. Are we guided by looking out for the interests of others and loving them? Or are we considering our own interests in our pursuit for justice? Yet even then, how can we surrender our own rights? How is it even possible for a person to do that? The answer, my friends, is in the gospel. The gospel has set us free from the need to seek justice like the people of this world. In the gospel, we have been vindicated by God. He said to us, "You are not guilty." And he has also promised us at the end, he will give us perfect final justice at the end. If we truly believe that we are vindicated and we will get final justice, then we won't have to try and seek it out for our own lives. We can trust God to give it for us. And that's when we can sacrifice our own need for justice and look to the interests of others, because God's already given it to us in the gospel. Now, in this final section of the passage, Jesus quotes again from the Old Testament when he says, "Love your neighbor." Now, the key to this phrase is the meaning of that word, neighbor. What does that mean? See, the Jews restricted the meaning of that word. They left non-neighbors outside of the command to love. And so Jesus quotes some words not from the Old Testament when he says, "And hate your enemy." But many people thought this was a natural extension of the command to love your neighbor. And we actually read something like this in other parts of the Old Testament. So, for example, 139, we read these words. "Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." So Jesus' words, "and hate your enemy," seem to reflect passages like this. Yet Jesus introduces a new idea. For he teaches the idea of undiscriminating love. He expands that definition of neighbor to be inclusive of all people. No class of enemy is excluded. In fact, the disciples are taught to love their enemies. And the type of love that he is talking about is not a superficial love. It's an emotion and an attitude that shows itself in a person's behavior. In fact, the disciple is to seek the good of their enemy and even pray for them. In fact, praying for our enemy can help us to love them. In verse 44, it says, But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A wonderful example of this is the disciple Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen's preaching the gospel, seeking to love people, and they become so angry at him that they begin to stone him to the point where he's about to die. And just as he is about to die, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He loves his enemies. He wants them to be part of the kingdom community, just like he is. Now, some people see this teaching of Jesus, and again, they object and say, well, this makes no sense in a world that's characterized by conflict and self-interest. It's this utopian society. Yet again, my friends, this teaching is founded in the character of God. In verse 45, it teaches that God provides abundantly for all those who love him and all those who hate him. The sun rises on the good and evil. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're to live this out, not because that's what the world says, but it's because of who our Father is that we have a relationship with. That's what he's like. We draw our standards from him, not from the society that we're in. Yet again, we need to balance this teaching and understand what Jesus is saying in the light of his whole life. When we look further on in Matthew, we can see Jesus' opposition to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woe upon the Pharisees, condemns their hypocrisy. The type of love that Jesus is describing here does not simply mean being nice to people or allowing error to go unchallenged. This love is not incompatible with controversy and rebuke. Yet it is a love that is orientated to the interests of others. And it sets us apart from the world around us. That's what Jesus challenges us in verses 46 and 47. Jesus goes straight to the bottom of the Jewish moral scale when he looks at tax collectors and pagans or Gentiles and says, they love their own. In fact, I watched a movie recently with my wife called The Irishman, and it's about the mafia. And the mafia do a great job of loving their own. You see, Jesus wants us to be different. He wants us to love those who are our enemies. And that makes us different from the people around us. In fact, he tells us in verse 46 that if we do this, we'll be rewarded in heaven. Yet where can we find the power to live such radically different lives? Well, once again, the answer is the gospel. You see, before we became Christians, we were God's enemies. And he loved us. He reached out to us. He pulled us into a relationship with him. In Romans 5, it says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And if we are convicted of God's love for us when we were his enemies, then we're going to show that love to our enemies too. Because God's already done it for us. That love will just flow out into all of our relationships. This is the teachings that Jesus gives us from this passage for how we're to live, a life that's different from the society we're in. These are our instructions from God himself. And it's based upon God's character and his gospel that's to radiate out in everything we say and do. They challenge us to the core. You see, God's kingdom has no limits. He's not looking for outward conformity, but inward transformation, inward change. I guess you could say there is a limit, perfection. Yet this perfection is not talking about moral flawlessness. It's talking about high spiritual maturity, a greater righteousness. It goes beyond the law of the Old Testament to the very core of a person, to their heart and soul. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The problem I have when I read these words is I know how imperfect my life is. It really is, my friends. There are times when I have compromised the truthfulness of my words. Regularly. There are times when I have stood up for my own rights out of my own interests. There are times when I have cursed my enemies, in my mind at least, and not loved them. Yet what I do know is that my life as a disciple is built upon the gospel. And so when I hear words like this, I fall at the knees before Jesus. And I ask for his forgiveness, his restoration, his transformation. And he gives me that gift of righteousness. He gives me that gift of perfection. He forgives me. So when the Father looks at me, he sees me as a perfect son of God. So I stand out and I walk out into the world and I continue to draw upon the gospel, upon the character of God, for the power to live the perfect Christian life, knowing that at the end of the day, I am a forgiven sinner that walks by the grace of God. Amen.